chapter 4 of Romans once again. If you haven't already done so, I'd ask that you would turn to our scripture text today. I'll be focusing on verses 9 through verse 12 of Romans 4, but I will read beginning at the 7th verse. If you're using one of the Bibles that are among some of your seats, you'll find this on page 941. I'd ask if you would be attentive to the reading of the Word of God, then I'll turn to prayer to the Lord after I read this text. The Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." If you would, please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word today, we ask as always that you would be our teacher. We ask that by your Spirit you would guard our hearts and our ears and our minds so that we only know what is truly from you. We ask, Lord, that you would purify the words of your preacher so he only speaks your truth. And we ask, Lord, that having encountered your word once again, that we would be transformed by it, that you would use it to mold our hearts into people who just love you all the more. Lord, help us to see in this text our need for Christ. Help us, Lord, to rest in him. And Lord, as we do that, we ask that he would most be glorified. So Lord, please work on us today. Change us by your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul has been addressing the wrongness of a thinking that believes that there could possibly be a works-based righteousness, a system in which people could actually earn God's favor on the basis of their deeds or their works, things they do in life. And in the age in which the Apostle Paul lived, that issue was not so much separated from a question of ancestral identity as well. The Jewish people were the people who God had in history entrusted with his codified law. So if those of a Jewish heritage possessed the law given by God, they were also the ones most likely to be thinking they could keep the law in order to be considered as being righteous in the sight of God. But that identity as guardians of God's law could also lead to another wrong way of thinking. A way of thinking that could suppose simply that one's identity as being Jewish and thus marked out by circumcision is what made one right before God. Now, Paul affirms for us that all people of humanity certainly need to have righteousness. They need a perfect righteousness, a life unblemished by any sin. They need that holy perfection if they are ever to exist in eternity with their God, because God himself is perfect. But the problem is that seeking that needed righteousness by our works is seeking righteousness by something that is so feeble. Our works are sinful. None of us is sinless. No man or woman ever born since creation is sinless. Even the best life ever lived has not been lived with anything near spotless record of obedience to God's way. So there's no way that our works could make us righteous. And because of the fact that we are all sinners, if we are to gain that righteousness we so need, It must come only by God's grace through a different means, through a means other than our tarnished works. And that's why we so need Jesus Christ. We need a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that's imputed to us that is not of us. We must be given by God's marvelous mercy the covering righteousness of Jesus, so that when God looks upon us, it's as if he's looking at him. That's the righteousness we need. That's the righteousness that's received through the instrument of faith, a faith that trusts what God has said, a faith that trusts the work of Christ, a faith that is itself a gift from God that is applied to us by the Spirit. So Paul's been highlighting all of this for us of late in his writing, the need for that righteousness, the need for faith in Christ, the need for faith in order to be deemed righteous before God. And to bring all of this to light, Paul has shown in the recent parts of his letter that righteousness by faith has always been God's design. Because of man's fall into sin, ever since that fall of the first man, faith is what is needed for any man or any woman to be declared righteous by God. So especially for those of that Jewish background who might have been relying more on mankind's ineffective works, or the mere fact that they were God's Old Testament chosen people who had been given the law, Paul has told them they should think about Abraham. Think about the father of all the Hebrew people, all of the Jewish people. Even his righteousness was not from his deeds, not from his heritage. The Old Testament scriptures explicitly say that he had faith. He believed God, and his belief is what was counted to him as his righteousness. And then after the Apostle Paul made that clear, he moved on to direct his readers to consider another great Jewish man, the Israelite king, King David. David wrote in Psalm 32, a psalm which is quoted in our passage by Paul at 7th and 8th verse. And it says there that man is not righteous but sinful. Yet there is still a blessing for that sinful man, a blessing that cannot be based upon the man's works. After all, he is a sinful man. Blessing comes to the sinful man or the sinful woman as that person's lawless deeds are forgiven by God. His sins are covered and he is blessed, not because of what he has done or because of the people to whom he belongs. He is blessed again because the Lord in his mercy will not count the man's sins against him. God reckons the sinful man or the sinful woman sinless, and the unrighteous man or unrighteous woman righteous, because by faith they believe in the means that God has established for righteousness and sinlessness in order to be reckoned even when sin is present in life. So Paul pointed us first to Abraham and how in Genesis 15:6 it was said of him that he had righteousness counted to him as his because of his faith. And then he pointed to David, who spoke of the blessing of not having sinfulness reckoned to the sinful person. And now he returns us once again to Father Abraham. And he does that by interjecting another series of questions of a sort that has typified the way he has been writing. And he raises a question first as if it is an objection that could have been raised by some in light of what they were thinking based upon what he had already said. This time the central question, that first question, relates back to the words of Paul, the words that he quoted that David wrote in Psalm 32, the words about the blessing of our sin not being counted against us. And the question is that blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? The examples of human life that Paul has given to establish that a person is justified, that is, that a person is declared forgiven of sin and righteous before God on the basis of faith, are both examples of men coming from Jewish history. He held up these Jewish men as examples of righteousness by faith. And so the question arises, well, was that blessing of forgiveness, that blessing of unmerited righteousness, only then for them? Biblical language uses circumcised as the equivalent of being Jewish, because circumcision was the mark in the flesh to identify the Jewish man. The uncircumcised, well, they were the people who were non-Jewish. They were the Gentiles. So the first question Paul is asking in this passage is posed as if it had been asked by a person other than Paul, and it's posed as if to inquire of Paul. You are saying that these Old Testament Jewish fathers are justified by faith. Well, is that justification by faith just for them? If we are saying that faith was counted to Abraham as his righteousness, what about those who are not descendants of Abraham? And the questions that follow that, the next questions that are raised beginning in verse 10, are really just revealing what the answer to that first question truly is. It's as if Paul is saying to his readers, I think you know your Bibles. You know what the history is about Abraham's life. You've read about it. So let me tease your knowledge out of you by asking you a couple of these other questions, questions with answers that I'm certain you already know. Answer me this. How then was it counted to him? How was righteousness counted to Abraham? Now, although Paul doesn't record the answer for us, it seems that the answer is really clearly implied. He's been over this already before. Paul is saying, I've reminded you even from the scriptures. Righteousness was counted to Abraham by faith. And by now, of course, his readers comprehend that. So then Paul asks the questions, but when was it counted to him? When was Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And the answer would be known by any of them who had read and remembers the biblical history of Abraham. It wasn't after he was circumcised, it was before he was circumcised. That's the right answer. That's the only right answer. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. He received it as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, that he already had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. Paul is saying that even Father Abraham was in a sense once a part of the pagan world. When he was first called by God, there was no particular single family group that had already been selected to be God's covenant people. Abraham lived among the pagans who worshiped many gods when he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was once like them, maybe even worshiping just like them, before he was called by God, before he proclaimed his faith. And the timeline of Abraham's life even reveals that most significant moment in his life, the moment he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that moment that changed his life and brought him out of those pagan ways, also happened at a time long, long before he was circumcised. The history of Abraham makes clear that his circumcision, the one we read about in Genesis 17, the one by which he was marked out as being part of God's first covenant people, well, it happened a minimum of 14 years after the time we read about Abraham in Genesis 15. The time we read about when it was counted to him as righteousness because he had faith. You see, faith long preceded Abraham's being marked out as becoming a part of this people set apart by the fleshly mark of circumcision. Now, all of that history, well, it might seem to us as if that's all it is, just history. But we really need to understand that history shows us that Abraham believed, he was declared righteous by God, and then later circumcised, because it's telling us, it's plainly telling us, that nothing Abraham ever did after his expressing a true faith added one iota to the righteousness he had been given by God by that faith. Being declared righteous by God, which is our justification, is the most monumental, transformational moment that could ever happen in any one of our lives, in Abraham's life or in the life of any one of us. We have our sin forgiven by God at the moment we have faith. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us the moment we have faith. And nothing we could do afterward ever adds to what we have already been declared to be by God. Believe in Christ. Believe in Him at this very moment in your life for the first time. And you are justified. Justified now, declared righteous by God, and nothing done from that moment on in your life will add one bit to that righteous status. Believe and then be circumcised, and circumcision will not add to your status. Believe and be baptized, and your baptism adds nothing to your status. Believe and live the most blameless life you could ever live on this earth, and it will not add to your righteous status. And I will say that the converse is also true. If we have a true faith in Christ, and thus we have been counted righteous by God, future sin will not remove from us the justification we have, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But even though that's true, see that at the moment that Paul writes, he's really not addressing that truth, but the central truth that our later actions, no matter how good we might deem them to be, do not add to the righteous status we've already been granted once we come to faith. If you've ever been justified by faith, you simply cannot be more justified later. Whenever things are the best they ever can be, they never can be better than the best. And when it comes to our justification, having been declared right with God, we do not get an improvement in our status beyond that. We don't get righter. And we need to know that and to be reminded of it, because there is something about ourselves as fallen creatures that allows us to drift back into a way of thinking so that our minds want to take us back into believing that there is something that we just must do to either make us righteous or declare us to be more righteous. We have this tendency, this sinful tendency, to think we just cannot be justified by God merely on the basis of His mercy and love alone, to be received through simply resting in Him, trusting in Him. And it's tendencies like that that make it so that we need to preach the gospel of Christ, even to people who believe the gospel of Christ, that to make it so that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily so that we will never forget and fall back into those old ways. The sinful tendency that makes it so that we think we can add to our righteousness, well, often it does that by making us think that even a mere sacramental action, an action like circumcision, an outward marker or indicator, can somehow increase the perfect position we already hold with God. Now, of course, circumcision is that outward indicator of belonging to God in the Old Covenant scheme, in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament marker. The similar New Testament marker would be baptism. That's the sacramental action that declares us to be included in the family of God. But I would even suggest that the tendency to want to think an outward sign could add to a God-given inward status, if anything, is even more prevalent in the time of baptism than it might have been in the days of Abraham and circumcision. After all, circumcision as a covenant marker was bloody, sometimes painful. Baptism, no matter how it might be administered for the recipient, is a far easier thing. It's an easier thing to do. Washing with water is such an ordinary and painless action. And often whenever we look to things we might be able to do to make us more righteous, we often look to the things that we think are easiest for us to do. Some work that we perceive that we are actually most capable of accomplishing, the deed that we might think is most doable. If some deed adds to our righteousness, what simpler act could there ever be than being immersed in water, sprinkled by water, have water poured upon us? And maybe the ease of that act contributes to the fact that we now live in a world in which many people professing Christ want to also suggest that sacramental actions add to the declared righteousness we already have if we have a saving faith. Water adds nothing to your faith. It adds nothing to your faith. How can any action by any person ever increase the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness that is counted to us only through a saving faith? So Paul makes it apparent we shouldn't fall into that trap. We must remember that being counted as righteous only comes from God through faith and according to God's eternal plan. Not even a God-ordained sacramental action adds to the righteousness, because after all, the sacramental action is never the real thing. God's grant of righteousness is. But do please remember that the sacraments do serve as a sign and a seal of that real thing. Again, see what Paul says in verse 11, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Circumcision was not his righteousness, but it was a sign of righteousness and God's seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. So again, in that single verse, we see again that righteousness is not only by faith, not by the sacramental action, circumcision at all, though it was there indeed to be seen as a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith he already had. But the thing is when we see all that, we mustn't diminish the importance of it being that sign and being that seal. You see, Paul, by saying what he does about circumcision being a sign and seal, is distinguishing that sign and seal from the real and true thing, as I said. Righteousness by faith is what truly unites us to God. And in doing that, in saying what he says, he really is elevating the real thing far above the sign and the seal. Righteousness is only gained through God's giving it. And that elevation of the reality means that our needed status before God is truly received through a means other than a mere sign and a mere seal. But I want you to see that that also establishes the importance of the sign or sign and seal. It establishes the importance rather than making it irrelevant. You see, a sign always signifies something greater than itself. And whether it's the sign of circumcision, the cutting of foreskin, which can signify the cutting away of the pollution of sin, or whether it's the sign of baptism, which signifies the washing away of sin that happens as we are covered by the shed blood of Christ. Would you prefer the sign to be your hope, or the greater thing to whom the sign points to be your hope? Our marvelous Savior, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. The sign of circumcision, the sign of baptism, the Lord's Supper as well, point beyond themselves to see the reality of Jesus Christ. That's the true importance of a God-given sign. It's a sign that signifies the work of Jesus Christ, the impeccable work of Jesus Christ. But then Paul also adds that in addition to the beauty of circumcision as such a wonderful sign of Christ's work, it's also to be understood as a seal. And that means that for Abraham, it was a guarantee of God's promises. I've said this before in this church, I'll say it again today. When we think of what it means for a sacramental sort of rite to be thought of as a seal, that we should envision the way that kings of old used to place that wax embossed seal imprinted by their signet rings pressed into the wax upon a document, a decree that the king had made. The purpose of that seal was to affirm that the king stood behind whatever the decree said. It shows that what was written within the decree was the most trustworthy word of the king. And so for the sign of circumcision to be a seal given by God, it means that God will be trustworthy and true to all the promises that he has made. God will count Abraham's faith as righteousness. He will make from Abraham a great nation, a nation through which all nations will find their blessing. God promised Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. It will happen because God has said it will happen. He has promised it to Abraham. He has confirmed it with that sign, and he has sealed it to Abraham to be Abraham's inheritance. And again, you can think about what is being said here in regard to baptism as well, the New Testament sign, which is a sign of God's covenant promises always, promises which are sealed by God, sealed by him to be trustworthy and truly for those who have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I hope for everyone who is here, every person that's here, that we will never look upon the sacramental signs that have been given us by God and think too much of them. But it's certainly my equal hope that we don't think too little of them. And I think we will be most inclined to think too little of them if we look at the sign and the seal as if it's a sign and seal of what we have done, as opposed to a sign and seal of what God does and what God promises. You know, when Abraham was circumcised, he was often also given the instruction to circumcise all the men of his household, and even his 8-day-year-old son to be born into his clan would receive that sign. His son from Sarah, yet to be born, Isaac, would be circumcised in his infancy. And maybe that reality, the reality of a child, an infant being circumcised, actually reinforces for us that the sacraments ordained by God are not really to be received by us as signs of our faith, but signs of God's grace, signs of his promises, signs of his faithfulness. Do you see what Paul writes when he writes in verse 11? He doesn't call the circumcision of Abraham the sign and seal of his faith. It's a sign and seal of the righteousness, righteousness given by God through the instrument of faith. The sacramental sign, you see, actually directs attention away from men and women as they direct our eyes heavenward to God. You see that in the circumcision that was done in the Old Testament, and you see it as well in the New Testament signs of our day. The elements themselves represent what Christ did, not what we do. They point us to his righteousness that he shares, not to the faith that we express. But I have to ask you, would you really want it any other way? Would you want your righteousness to be determined based upon anything that you could do for yourself, or that your parents might do for yourself? Would you have your righteousness administered to you in a sign, or would you want it seen in the sign as it speaks of the almighty work of the almighty God and what he accomplishes for his people, the work of God through the person of the Savior who himself is God? You know, after the great flood, God gave Noah a sign. He gave Noah a sign and seal of his trustworthy promises that he would never again destroy mankind by means of a worldwide flood. What I'm asking you is this: would you rather rely on the rainbow to hold the waters back, to stop the storms, or would you prefer trusting the God who has artistically and amazingly crafted the sign of the rainbow, the God who actually causes the rains and the waters to rise? The rainbow points to God himself. And it's the same with all these sacramental signs. They point us to him. Abraham's circumcision pointed to the work of God, just as in our day, baptism and the Lord's Supper point to the work of God. the work especially of Jesus Christ. And when you witness a baptism, or when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should remember that they do that. They point to God's power. They point to His wisdom. They point to His love. They point to His mercy. When you see the sacraments in that way, that's when you find the profit to your soul that you hope to be present when participating in the sacrament. If you were instead to look at the sacrament as something that actually bestows God's grace, that not only denies what the Scriptures say, but the sacrament will seem weak and unprofitable. Weak and unprofitable because they will seem to lack the power enough to affect our lives. Our continued sinfulness will make the grace that should be exhibited in the sacrament seem to be of lesser effect than what we would ever hope for. That is, if we think that grace is actually received in the water or grace is received in the wine or the bread. You instead might look at the sacraments as merely a testament of your faith. And if you do that, they'll still seem weak, because a person's faith can also go through ups and downs. And then the sacrament will seem weak because we're more focused on self than we are on God. But when you realize that the sacraments actually point upward to the God of all things, and you see in the sacraments what God does, and when you see His faithfulness to His promises to us, and then when you understand that with every baptism that you see and every Lord's Supper you share, your soul will be blessed with the sense that you have communed with a most amazing God, a God who forgives sin and bestows righteousness through His wisdom and His power and His mercy upon undeserving sinners. And you'll see in those sacraments that the way He does that is through the giving of His own Son. Well, let me bring this all to a close today by just speaking about one more truth we find in these scriptures that are written in Romans 4 that we've read. I won't be able to do justice with everything we find in the remainder of this passage we have looked at today, so I'll come back to it as we move forward on, Lord willing, next week. But please do see that after affirming that Abraham was justified before God through faith, a faith that existed before any sacramental action was happening, the action of being circumcised, so as to highlight the need for faith and establish the right understanding of any sacrament. Paul also states that the purpose behind this timeline of Abraham's life was so that we would see that even the uncircumcised would be counted righteous apart from having a circumcision. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them, as well as to make him the father of the circumcised who aren't merely circumcised in the flesh. That is, they don't just have that outward sign applied to them, but because they also walk in the footsteps of the same faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see, the purpose of the history of Abraham was to reveal that all who believe in Christ, all true believers in Christ, no matter when they live, no matter what lineage dominated their family tree, no matter what marks they bore upon the flesh, no matter what sacramental actions were part of their lives, they are all counted as part of one family, one people, on the basis of the righteousness they all share. The righteousness they share because they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ destroys all the false barriers. All the false barriers that humankind sets up to separate peoples. If we share the faith of Abraham, we are all Abraham's offspring, because in a greater sense, we are all now part of the one family of God, the one family of God living in communion with the one Father in heaven. All dividing lines are destroyed. We live in an America where many people will profess a desire to be more unified as a people. Often we do that as a country, don't we? We do it while still clinging to our particular wills, our particular ideals. Do you know how we truly become one? By submitting to the one Christ, to having faith in the one Christ. Whenever we have a true faith, differences we might perceive to be present between us are swallowed up in the fact that we are now all part of one family of faith. So I ask you to leave today remembering that. There'll be more about that next Sunday, again, Lord willing. Remember as well that the only transforming power for the life of any person is a true faith in Jesus. So preach the gospel of Christ, even to yourself as a believer, because we do have that tendency to think we can add to a justification that has already been accomplished by Him. And when we do, together as a church, participate in the sacrifice given to us and established by Christ, remember that those sacraments are signs and seal which point to God and Christ and His covenant of grace and the work He has already accomplished, so that when we do participate, we will do it with a sense that we have communed with a most amazing God, the God who has in fact forgiven sins, bestowed His righteousness through His wisdom, power, and mercy, and doing that by giving His own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we all must rest. Let's pray.